We left off in John chapter 6, and so we're going to start in again there today. We've been following along in this series of actual two discourses. One, maybe less of a discourse and more of just part of the story where Jesus fed 5,000 men with the loaves and the fishes, crossed the water, and the people followed him, and they have this interaction where he declares himself to be the bread of life and even gets to hard words of, you know, if you want to do the work of heaven, then believe on him whom he sent, and then goes ahead to say, have the manna from heaven, you don't want the manna like your fathers ate because they ate it and died. You want the manna providing, which is Jesus himself. And he uses the hard words to say, he who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood. And so when they hear that, they're the ones that will receive it and never die, and time with that, they become frustrated. And of course, all of the elements are boiling together in that frustration. They wanted physical food. He's talking spiritually. So they're not communicating in a manner that gives the people what they want, because they're focused on what they think they need, and he's focused on what they really need, and speaking of things that are not physical. They don't get it. They get mad. They leave. And then we're going to pick it up here in verse 66. So we're going just to give you a layout of what to expect this morning in rough terms, not in actual terms, because I don't know exactly how this is going to flow with time. But we're going to cover 66 through the end of the chapter. And then we're going to move over to John 7, which is, as we'll find out later, even some months after this encounter. And that will start a whole other series of John 7 is going to take us a little while and have a number of things to deal with. So we'll just see how we can transition today and get ready for that to come. So if somebody is in John chapter 6, let's start reading with 66, and there's one part of this reminding that I need to bring to you, is the last verse of John 6, the passage we finished with last week, verse 65, and he said this in many different ways and times through this discourse, but one last time, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father, and Jesus made a significant point out of the that God played in enabling these people to hear and understand what he's saying from this spiritual perspective that actually even directly involves their eternal life. So, let's begin in verse 66 and read through the end of it. Okay, so when we start into this, in verse 66, it says, and many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking from him anymore. When we see the word disciple in the New Testament, does that mean they're a believer? Obviously not. Or at least not at this point, these folks weren't believers. And we know historically that many of these 15,000 probably never did become believers, even after the resurrection. So, no, it just means disciple. You know, we tend to think of, we talk about the disciples, and it means different things in our minds depending upon how we're used to thinking about the word. Some of us would think of the 12 disciples. In reality, when you want to narrow it down to the 12, we would more commonly say apostles. But even then, the word apostle, we specifically translate, we're talking about the 12, but it's no different than the word angel, which comes from the word messenger. So there's some contextual things going on there, but setting that aside, disciples just means people who are following you around, right? We talked about that before. So many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So they took off. And we know from other things we could read that it began a period of hostility in Galilee. He had the hostility he had already developed in the Jerusalem area. What was that hostility from? Remember? Chapter 5. Wasn't that far back. I know it was weeks ago, but it wasn't very far in the book. Remember Jesus, there was a man by the pool?
So it's either healing on the Sabbath or something.
Yeah. There's generally a couple of things that happen that cause the conflict most of the time. He either claims to be God or he does something on the Sabbath they don't like. That's generally... There's a few other miscellaneous things thrown in where he confronts the Jewish leaders with their sin, if we were to look at all four Gospels and things. But that's generally the kind of thing it centers around. This case, he healed a man on the Sabbath, and that's when their hatred for him became more intense, because in the course of dealing with that, he also pointed out, well, of course I can do that. It's just fine. I'm God, which that didn't really help any in terms of the conflict, which wasn't Jesus' role. Of course, the conflict, we could go back a little further. What's his first public introduction to the Jewish nation? Remember back in, I don't know which chapter, 2 or 3? Remember what he did? What was his first public act? Yeah, a little temple visit. He drove them out, made the cord of whips and sent them down the road. It's never been Jesus' intention to have a peaceful relationship with the Jewish leaders. He starts off right out making it clear his general opinion of them throughout as he did it. And it hasn't gotten better since. So here is Jesus having the conflict in that area. He goes up to Galilee. And when we get into chapter 7, you'll see this timing a little bit more. But at this time, we're 1 year away from his crucifixion here in chapter 6. And the conflict then also happens in Galilee because of this hard teaching. So, you know, if we tried to paint this picture in our mind that Jesus came full of peaceful, gentle teaching and these guys just couldn't get it and they finally got so frustrated they killed him, that just wouldn't be very accurate. Jesus didn't come in a peaceful way. Now, let me be very careful with that. What I mean by that is he didn't come ignoring the conflict that he's going to have with the Jewish leaders. He gets that conflict right out in front because he has come to be, using his own metaphor, a new wineskin. You're not going to try to put new wine in this old wineskin. That's going to be difficult. You don't show, as he said, new cloth, an unshrunk patch on an old garment. This old garment is done. And so there is a newness intended from the beginning in his ministry, and he makes that very clear. Now, he does come full of gentleness and peacefulness in his teaching in one regard, in that he's full of compassion. He's come as a shepherd would come looking for lost sheep. You know, he's full of compassion and kindness, but compassion and kindness includes making it clear what the message is. And as the message becomes clear, some, a lesser than majority, respond, and many are hardened by it and frustrated and become antagonistic. Comments so far? Just to remind us of his nature and style. So a group of these disciples in Galilee went away. That's verse 66. 67, what does Jesus say then to the 12? That's very clear. We don't misinterpret that phrase, do we? We know who the 12 are. What does he say to them? Yeah, what do you think is his mood as he says that? Do you think he's concerned that they too will go away?
Good. do you understand that?
Yeah.
I think that's what he's trying to get them to come across and for them to understand why they're there.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Ted?
Well, John made it pretty clear that there was some pretty strong discussions between the disciples. And it wasn't like they were just... Jesus is saying, okay, are you going to take a stand with me? He knows the hearts of men. He knows what's going to happen. But he's going to make them verbalize after their discussions of... it says it down there in... Where is it? 60 or somewhere in there. His disciples were basically discussing this amongst themselves. They weren't... It wasn't solidified in their mind yet, I think. And Jesus was asking them, you know, I want you to make a solid decision here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's true. When the disciples were following him, he was a teacher.
Yeah, do we imagine that these words were easy for the 12 to understand? And if you heard this for the first time, you don't have the crucifixion to look at. You don't have the Last Supper to look at. You don't even have a strong comparison to the Passover to look at. All those things are going to get pulled together at the crucifixion, which happened on the Passover time and included the Last Supper. So, you know, this is kind of like, well, what in the world is he going to ask us to do? It has to be a part of what even the 12 are thinking. So, but we also know that Jesus knew the hearts of all men. So he wasn't necessarily worried that they would go away. But it is worthwhile to pick up the idiomatic aspect of the Greek here in the way he asked the question, which doesn't come out in English. And it's one of those, it's said in such a way that a father who had six sons who all left and the seventh ones before him said, Dad, we need to talk. Going, well, are you leaving too? I mean, it was that kind of an idiomatic expectation to some extent that the topic is the same and it's still hard for the person. And so, you know, I think while clearly he knew what they were going to do, I think everything we talked about here, you know, he is putting it to them and every human with what he's saying. And so how does Peter respond to the question? Who does Peter respond for? He doesn't start with an I, does he? What does he say? We. And who says, hey, wait a minute, Peter, you shouldn't be speaking for me. Who said that? None of them said a word. You know, they just went wrong with it. And he, as he sometimes did, speak for the whole group. Their natural leader is... He is their leader. And they let him fulfill that role here. So, what does Peter say to Jesus?
Mm-hmm. You're saying, you know, we've given up everything to follow you. We believe
Yes. And there's even a cool part about what he says leading into what Ted just said. If you look at that, he doesn't say, well, where would we go? To whom would we go? And that's really fairly significant because they are following Jesus not to get a meal. He doesn't say, what would we go to? Where would we go find food if it wasn't for you? They're not following Jesus because they know how it's all going to come out. They're following Jesus because they found the Messiah and there's nothing that compares. And they know he's the Messiah. As a matter of fact, depending on your version, in verse 69, it goes ahead and says, we believed and have come to know that you are the, and what does your version say? Holy One of God. Does anyone say Christ? That would be fair. This is the same word for anointed one. This is Messiah. We know you're the one that the whole nations have been waiting for centuries. And certainly the Jewish nation in particular was waiting for. And so here we are. We've been waiting for you. Where are we going to go that's going to whom would we go that's going to be better than being with you? And so here's Peter recognizing that, you know, all these folks left. What did they leave for? They didn't believe, so they didn't have that data. They didn't have that information. They didn't have that conviction. They didn't have that understanding that they were face to face with the very Son of God who was Messiah, who was there to save them. And so it was easy for them to leave. They liked the miracles. They thought politically at one point. They wanted to go make him king. So here they are. They've got their politics and their stomachs in mind. And Jesus won't respond to that. So they're not getting what they want. So they go somewhere else thinking, well, will, or I'm just going to have to tough it out with what I have. These folks are there because of the Messiah. I don't really know what that really means, because scriptures, there's even a time very up at the very end where they say, are you now going to restore the kingdom to the Jews? He goes, you still don't get it. So we know they're not getting it completely, but they get this. There's nobody else to go seek out. And so that's the answer from Simon. You have the word of eternal life.
The way he answers is that they're still confused and don't understand what's happening.
And they don't. Yeah, there's a level of confusion amongst these guys until after the crucifixion, clear up until Pentecost. 50 days later is when they get it. Before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit brings these things to their grasp, Peter could not stand up and preach the sermon. Why do I say that? Even leading up to his ascension, they're struggling with, so are you now? What are you doing? And he says, you know, I'm still going away. You know, he has the appearances, but it wasn't until Pentecost that it appeared. In my opinion, that's all it is. It's worth what you paid for. But in my opinion, they didn't get it until Pentecost. Completely get it. They got more of it. They're putting pieces together all the time. But Pentecost is when they really are ready to recognize and preach the gospel and found the church that he wanted them to found. Any other comments so far? Yeah, but you know, I want to be careful with that, and here's why I want to be careful with it. We do. And even non-believers can look at this, look at these scriptures and get a better grasp of what Jesus was trying to teach than what the people had at their disposal and their understanding as they were following Jesus around. But I also don't want us to miss the fact We're not sitting here today if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ because we have the whole Bible and we were smart and we read it and we figured it out. We too fit into verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So I agree with what you said. I just don't want to leave out the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us see into that Bible and grasp it. Good comments.
Well, the issue is, ask the question, what's in it for me?
Yeah.
And that's what they were, those who left were saying, what's in it for me? If I've got to do it, it's worth it to me.
Yep.
I mean, I'm not willing to pay that price. That's what we ask ourselves, or have to ask ourselves.
We do, and yet at the same time, we eventually have to come to the answer that Peter gave. Because Peter didn't explain what was in it for him. Yeah, he did. You had the words of eternal life, but it was more focused on who else are we going to go to? I mean, if we were to translate this over into human earthly terms, it would be like, you're the king. Yeah, I can go join some band of rebels, but I know their fate. You know, you're by position, Jesus is God. And if there's nothing in it for me, I still owe him allegiance. And that's, I think, a piece of what Peter is saying. Yes, there is something in it. He's got the words of life. If we want to go there, he's also God. He's the Messiah and deserves that position in our lives. And then verse 70. Jesus gives them all an answer. I find this fascinating. What does Jesus tell these 12? What does he say first? Verse 70. Yeah, first place is, I chose you 12. And if he'd have quit there, you know, that's really probably what they expected to hear. But he's already 7 months out, introducing, roughly 7 months. He is introducing, one of you is a devil. He his narrative and says, for he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus was open enough to say, it's going to happen. One of you is going to be a betrayer.
So he's already asked the question, one of them
had already left. Fully joined or something. I don't know how to say it, but you're right. The intent of what you're saying is, and so they knew this was coming for some time. It just amazes me that Judas was quiet. You know, there's not one conversation. Judas went off by himself with Jesus, and Jesus said, Jesus, you know my heart's troubled. I mean, you've been talking about me. You know, I just find that fascinating that Judas quietly lived out these months, watched all these things, saw once. Can't explain it, but that's, I guess, to be expected. This is the work of God in here. So any other comments there through chapter 6? Well, in my Bible, to start chapter 7, I don't know if you do or not, but let's turn the page, so to speak, or literally, as the case may be, over to chapter 7. Now, there's a lot that happens here. Verse 2, before we read it, we'll just kind of jump down and talk about this a little bit. Verse 2 talks about, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths was near. What's the feast of the booths? What's another name for it? Feast of Tabernacles. What are they celebrating? You remember? Absolutely. And from what little bit of reading I did, it seems like they made little small tents everywhere and lived in them for a week. They'd make them on rooftops. They'd kind of line the streets with them. They had tents everywhere. And they did this reminding themselves of the 40 years of wandering after leaving Egypt before the promised land was truly completely given to them. And Joshua did his campaign to liberate it for them, if that's the right words, to take it for them. And so that's the celebration that's going on. This is October, is when they celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so when did the last event occur? When was it in chapter 6? Passover, that's right. Because it says there early in chapter 6, the Feast of the Passover was at hand. So it was in that general time frame. It probably wasn't that exact week, but it was in that time frame near the Feast of the Passover. And so that's April. So now we're in October. And we can look ahead and see that in the next April-ish time frame, I'd have to look see if it was March or April, but you know, the moons and all that. But is the next Passover, which is the one where Jesus is crucified. So we are in the downhill run already in chapter 7, time-wise, toward Jesus' crucifixion. But if we look back, we had from April to October that transpired with no comment from John. And just to fill in what I seemed significant as I was reading another person's way of talking about that, there's a lot that goes on between chapter 6 and 7 chronologically in the book of John. We're not going to go read all of those things, but there were a lot of smaller encounters. Jesus did do a lot of miracles, but they generally were one-on-one. Jesus doesn't do crowd ministries to speak of. A little bit, but not much. Nothing like 15,000 people gathered together between these two chapters. So he has these smaller encounters, but his focus is on the 12. We can see that as Jesus is nearing the crucifixion, he is pouring himself out in this period and will continue to pour himself out. There will be another encounter we're going to see here in chapter 7 with a bigger group again, but it's not going to last very long. Nonetheless, we can see him spending 7 months with these, with the 12. And that makes a lot of sense if you think about what's about to happen. He's pouring himself out, so they're going to be better prepared to found this mystery, is the way Paul talked about it when we were studying Ephesians. They're going to be revealing and establishing the church, which was not seen and understood and expected this period where we went beyond the Jews that's lasted so far about 2,000 years. Until the second coming of Christ. It just wasn't well understood and isn't drawn out with a lot of clarity in the Scriptures. So that's what's coming. But to be fair, here's some of the things that did occur in this time. It does have some confrontation with Jewish leaders. Typically it was over the source of miracles, because this is where the Jewish leaders say, you are doing your miracles through Beelzebub or Satan or the devil or whatever you want to put on that term. And Jesus, you know, counteracts that. They have this argument. He points out they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He begins talking a lot about the Son of Man's got to go to Jerusalem. They're going to deliver him up. He's going to be killed. The other significant thing that happens in between here is the Transfiguration. So there is a lot that happens, but it's not this open, public, large group. Here's the good news of Jesus Christ. Here I am. I'm God. I'm here to save you. Believe in me kind of message. It's more with the 12. Comments, thoughts? What's interesting is, I don't know why John doesn't talk about it, but we skip 7 months with no comment when he's pouring himself. And now we're going to 7. So let's read John 7, 1 through 13. We'll see how far we get with this. And then we'll come back and pick it up next week. So, John 7, 1 through 13.
After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him.
Okay, so after these things, meaning after chapter 6 and the silent 7 months, he was walking in Galilee. Why was he not in Judea, the southern kingdom? Yeah, and that scared him, right?
No.
Thank you. Now, he's got his own timing, and we're going to see more about that as we look at this particular passage, but it's just not the right time for that confrontation to reach fruition. So he is holding until it is time.
His mission isn't complete,
and not that he couldn't have let the confrontation escalate without being crucified early, because it wasn't in man's hand, it was in his. He himself said, I lay down my life freely, I can take it up again. But it doesn't serve the purpose. So he's still got other things he needs to and wants to do before that crisis becomes central to his ministry. So we have this Feast of the Booths come up, and his brothers come to talk to him. Who are his brothers? Yeah, it's his half-brothers, the siblings. We went over Matthew 13:55. You could even put names on them. Go over there and we'll read that. Matthew 13. We can know their names. This is a list of people who were there surrounding Jesus at a given time. And they're listed. And so who's there? Matthew 13:15. Okay. Little verse. But we get their names. We know his mother Mary. There's somebody missing from this list. Who's missing? Joseph. Yeah, we're already in the period where we're no longer hearing about Joseph. So apparently, I mean, we guess, but it's probably a good guess, that Joseph died somewhere along the way, and so he's no longer part of the picture. So we have Mary and her children, which include 5 sons. One, Spirit Jesus, and these other 4 through her marriage with Joseph, and they have names of James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, go back to chapter 7. We're going to skip up to something here. It says in verse 5. What's that?
There's sisters too in the next verse, but they're not named.
Well, that's because we're talking about, I mean, I'm not trying to ignore sisters, but we're talking about his brothers are interacting here. So in verse 5 in Matthew 7, what does it say about these brothers? They're not believing. Now, it's interesting, the words here. They're not labeled as non-believers. They just said his brothers were not believing him. Now, I don't want to make too much of that, but what's going to happen with these brothers? Are they going to be believers? Oh, yeah, we know. 2 of them wrote books of the Bible. One's called James, and the other one's called Jude. You can also... Oh, I didn't write Acts down. Yes, I did. Acts 1:14, read that. If you ever want to be a little bit encouraged, here are some brothers. We're going to talk about this encounter with Jesus. They are directly opposed to his mission, and yet this is what happens to them. Acts 1:14. Not only did James and Jude both write books of the Bible, but And by the way, James, what was his position in the church? Do you remember? While you're turning to Acts 1. Acts and see that James, his brother of Jesus, is the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He even supplants, I'm going to be careful about this because I don't know where Peter was. But when they have this big conflagration about what are we going to do with these Gentiles and what are we going to tell them they believe? Do they need to follow Jewish food laws? Do they need to do this? Do they need to do that? We have Peter there. We have Paul there. We have these people there. But who stands up and talks? James, the brother of Christ. Anyway, Acts 1:14. Who's got that? Yeah, so his brothers were there in Pentecost. That's what we're talking about. It's this time leading up to Pentecost. They're all praying together when this Holy Spirit comes and makes his grand entrance into the world as directly and living in the hearts of men. So these brothers, if you want to look ahead and enjoy what we know about the Scriptures from the fact we get a look at all of it, we can see that God's ways often bring these contrary people around. And that all of Jesus' brothers are going to be believers. But here's what happens in the story. His brother said to him what? What did his brother say? They're up in Galilee. Jesus isn't going into Judea. His brothers show up and they're there with one strong message to him, and it is,
we should go and show his miracles.
Yeah, leave here. Go down to this feast. You got all these people here. It's the national convention. It's the political moment. Get down there and let them all see it. Meaning the miracles. What do they say is the reason for doing this?
Because if you want to be known openly, then you should.
Yeah. If you want to be known, you don't do these things in secret. I mean, obviously, he had a public ministry. If you want to talk about ministry, he had this public presence, 15,000 fed, run the people out of the temple. The next time he's in the Passover, he heals a man on the Sabbath, gets a chance to do a lot of preaching. He preaches a lot in that area. And so there's a lot of ways we could take this. One is, if you're going to have a public ministry, if you're really trying to reach the people, learn from Billy Graham. You do it in big crowds. I mean, that's kind of what they're saying. Get it out there in the open. Make it big. Make it public. Do we know that their intention was for him to have a successful ministry and reach a lot of people with the good news of Christ? No. There might have been some other motives here. Because they weren't believing him, were they really out there for others to believe? Probably not. So what might their motivation have been? To mock him. Yeah, go down there and make a fool of yourself. Some would say in commentary form, their intent was to get him revealed as a fraud. Maybe some jealousy. Yeah, my brother, you know, people talk about him. I'm tired of it. Let's get this over with. Bring it to a head. Let him make a fool of himself. There's another possibility that comes out if you read the commentaries. And that is that they were politically minded. They may have been saying, we know who he is. He's very charismatic. He's very persuasive. He's very powerful. And we're not believing him as God's son or as God himself, but we're believing that if he got in power, we're his brothers. And we'd be close to the power base. And every Jew wanted to, I say every, virtually every Jew wanted to be a powerful nation again and not be subject to the Romans. So, who knows? We don't know what their motivation was exactly. We do know, according to the Scriptures, this we know, at this point they weren't believing him. So they were not trying to promote him to say, go down there so they can really see your God's son. They didn't believe he was God. Or God's son, however you want to say that. That much we do know. So it was some other human motivation, but they're trying to get him to go down there. So he's saying, show yourself to the world. Yes?
Not even the same place
Right. That's exactly where it may have been to get him killed. I mean, that's a, yeah, very much the whole deal of expose yourself, make a fool of yourself, get yourself killed, then give it a few years and we won't have to deal with you walking around giving us a bad name anymore. I don't know. I don't want to put a definite on it, but you're right. Yeah, they may have wanted to go down there and have this confrontation and get it over with. So, Jesus had an answer. And what was his answer? Yeah, and even more than that, but that's where he starts. Brothers, my time hasn't yet come. It's not time for me to go down and have this confrontation, but your time is always opportune. What does that mean? What is he telling them? My time hasn't come, but it's always time. Your time is always opportune. What's another version say? What's the NIV say for that?
Rome cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is.
Yeah, and that's following that, but back up one verse before that passage.
The right time is not come.
Yeah.
Any time is right.
For you, any time is right. What does that mean? What's... I mean, he's saying something about him. What's he saying? Well, anytime's a good time to believe, but...
They're not in tune with God's schedule that Jesus
says. Yeah. Yeah, you guys just run off every direction all the time. You're always trying... You know, Jesus is saying, essentially, God has these times ordered. And I'm a part of that. You don't have any order in your life. You know, you're it's become popular at work now, particularly with one person. They go, hey, something shiny over there. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you're just always following, you know. What's that movie that you guys...
Squirrel.
Yeah. Yeah, the squirrel that, you know, poof, 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 poof. Yeah, everywhere. And that's essentially what he's accusing them of. You guys just, you're all over the map. You don't have a rhyme or a reason or an order what you're doing. You're just, hey, this seems like a good idea. Boom, let's go do it. And so, you know, he's pointing out there's an order. There's a plan. We're working a plan. We're going to continue on the plan. You don't have a clue what the plan is. You don't have a good plan. You're just out babbling around doing the, you know, fumbling it all over. And so there's always a time for you. And, you know, we're going to conclude with this. We'll pick it up. On 7 next time, but verse 7, this fits. You ever had something in your life causing a little tension? You know, there's a problem that needs to be resolved relationally, in your work, in yourself, in your understanding of God's Word, even a little tension can build up sometimes. And being people and impatient, we often want to just grab it and kill it and make it right now. But life just doesn't hardly ever work that way, does it? You know, God has His timing for your issues in life. What I most quickly relate to when I read these verses is some of my experiences within this church. We've had moments of tension, and I don't mean necessarily human conflict, but just something that needed done, hiring a pastor. And you can go through things like that, where something needs to be resolved, and the tension's obvious, but the pieces just aren't laid together so you can go anywhere with it. And I know as church leaders, often it's frustrating. This needs fixed. It happens even when you're doing church discipline. Here is a person with an issue and a challenge, and if you're looking at Matthew 18, please back up and read the verse about the man with 99 sheep, ill and still in the pen, and one's out there. And you want to find that sheep. You want to help that person get this issue so it's not blocking their spiritual life moving forward. And it's just like, you know, you talk with a person and it's just clear nothing's happening. And you wind up waiting for those moments when God puts it all together. And I've seen some of those moments, and all of a sudden, boom, you've got all the pieces and parts that you need, and it just, it together, and it really doesn't even require your effort. You know, you're just kind of, all of a sudden, you've been desiring and striving and working and, you know, anxious to get it done, and you want it done, and all of a sudden, boom, it's done, and you just kind of like, ooh, that, it's over, and I didn't do anything. It just happens. And there's a lot of life that's that way. And we can learn from that, even though what Jesus is talking about is the big grand plan for all time and salvation for mankind and the founding of the church and his crucifixion and all the pieces and parts that come together to make up the gospel message. So that's pretty important. And our lives compared to that don't mean much. They mean a lot to us, but not much in that grand picture. But yet Jesus, in the same way, you know, he can say, just take it easy. You know, I know what's going on. Let me put it together. You want it done today, but that's not the right time to do it. Just let these things work out, because he does orchestrate all of these lives. Romans 8, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That means all things work together. That means there's some timing involved. And so it's worthwhile to recognize that we, like Jesus' brothers, often think it's now. Let it happen. Come on, now. And often Jesus says, not yet. Hang on. It'll be the right time later. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, next time we'll pick it up with verse 7. Let's pray. Lord, you do have a plan. You do have an ordered set of events. Lord, we know you pre-wrote history. And we look forward to how you unfold it. We thank you for verses like Romans 8, where we know that you do work all things together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, let us focus on living out the life of being called and trust you to work out your purpose. We thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you for the lessons we're learning about him. And Lord, most of all, just know us and know our hearts. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.